I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're nearing the close of 1 Timothy. Great little letter to the church there in Ephesus as he's writing specifically to Timothy to encourage him as a young pastor who's been sent by Paul the Apostle to minister there. He's in his 30s. Paul is in his 60s somewhere, possibly pushing 70 years old. So there's a vast difference in age. Timothy has traveled with Paul. He's familiar with Paul, kind of how he does ministry. He's familiar with that. And so he's able to kind of follow up with the work there. Certainly feels very inadequate at times, I'm quite confident, as this is communicated in such a way that it would indicate that. He's giving now instructions in chapter 5 in care for the ministry itself. So basically, it's just general overview of care for those that are part of the congregation. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man. So for Timothy, there's probably a vast age group that's there. 30 years old is kind of in that middle range, isn't it? Where you can have people that are easily several that are much older than you, many that are much older than you, and you can have a few that might be younger than you. That's likely possible. But this vast age group is there in existence. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So he's just kind of reminding him, hey, keep your motives right when you're around the gals. Keep your heart right, go in the right direction. And then he's also telling them, as the gals, man, treat them like you would your mom. The ones that are close to your age, like they're your sister. The ones that are the guys that are younger than you, hey, they're your younger brothers. Treat them that way. You know, have love for them. Interact with them in a healthy way. The older men, treat them, you know, with respect in that sense, and exhort them as if they were your father. You know, so say things and kind of picture them in your mind. I remember starting off in ministry and how much this meant to me, being 30 years old and having this kind of arrange myself, and how much that meant to me, being, you know, understanding how important this particular two verses were in my interaction with other people. And this is very, very helpful to be respectful and understanding in this vast thing of age called the church. You know, we just have this vast group of people and want to connect with everyone. And so he kind of gives them some great instructions there. Now he goes on to interaction, and this was an issue with widows. So this is now the care for others in the body and how we're to care for them. And it's great, straightforward interaction that was necessary. Now, they did not have Social Security. They did not have, retirement plans necessarily. There may have been a few fellas that set things aside for their wives, but in the general sense, that did not exist. And if you'll note, in Acts chapter 6, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 6, there was an issue between the kind of Grecian people that were kind of following that viewpoint or that lifestyle, really, Christians that were they were all of kind of a Jewish group, but there were those that were kind of following more of the Greek lifestyle, okay? And so they were the Hellenists. And then there was the other group that were the Jewish ones, and they were concerned, the Hellenists were concerned, hey man, you're not treating us quite the same. And so they picked out some guys that were able to minister. They were thinking they weren't really getting their share right or something. There's just kind of this little dispute. But what's interesting to note is that the early church recognized its responsibility in its care for those who were truly widows. that there was that group. Now, remember, this is kind of gets very specific as we go through it, who that might be, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But that group did exist, and that there was no other form of care that was in existence, and so it was very important to them that they would minister to them and care for them. And so they knew they had a responsibility. It says in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. I think that's the kind of operative part of this little statement here, who are really widows. We have to determine, you know, what makes them actually then fit into that category. So that's kind of helpful. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren. Now, the King James Version may call this a different word, but it really more correctly translates grandchildren, and so we have it in the New King James a little more accurate for us, but it kind of uses a different term for a relative that isn't really as accurate as, but children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So he says, first off, let's get the priority structure straight. And I think this is good. This is good for us to think about, even in our day and age, because it translates a little bit differently, but it's important. What about the care for those who are a little bit older that need a little more care? And he says, hey, it's great that the church is going to participate and help out, but that's not really the sole responsibility or the purpose of the existence of the body of Christ. He says, yeah, there's a recognized, I went back to Acts chapter 6 so I could say, from the very beginning, there was an acknowledged responsibility to help those who really need help. But then there was also a determination of what would make that fit the kind of the criteria. And so he says, first, hey, let's make sure we're clear. If they have children or grandchildren, hey, let them step up to the plate. This is their parents. Love on them, care for them. The scripture said, honor your father and mother, and certainly a way to honor them. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow, again, honor widows who are really widows. So now it's emphasizing, but Paul's a very systematic fellow. He thinks very clearly, doesn't he? You know, part of being a Pharisee, and much less a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the things is that's somewhat a kind of an attorney mindset. That was really the way they were. They were kind of like lawyers in that way. They were very systematic in their thought. They were very linear. And so he says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, so that's part left alone, obviously, clearly, who trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now we're getting into this person who's really a widow. Now notice, trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That's a solid hopeful. That's what we were looking for. Then verse 6, kind of contrast. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. It says, if they're just seeking after their own life and have no regard for the things of the Lord, no connection really to the church, then that's not something that we're to be concerned about because they're after something else. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He says, hey, it's really important that this, again, begins at home and that provision is made for family members in this way. So it kind of extends out and says, hey, that's should be a priority. Now, he gets into criteria in order to get gain the benefits. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That's pretty straightforward. And not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works. Now, basically, again, this wife of one man. In other words, she's widowed. She's not been seeking to be married over and over again as she gets older and so on. So it's just, she's just been actually widowed and she was married to this guy. And so that's the clear statement. Well reported for good works. I think that's important. And this is the definition of those good works. So she has a reputation of something that is very solid. What is that that's very solid? What are those good works? If she has brought up children. Now, it's interesting, if she has brought up children, not, it may be her own children, but you have to note something, that it could be that she may, what if she was childless, but this idea of brought up children is she understands the care for little kids, and that she has maybe taken in orphans possibly. That was all very common, very popular. You know, it would happen because parents could get killed or something could happen or sickness could take place. Orphans was a something that existed, you know, quite a bit. And so one of those criteria is has brought up children. If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. Now, this is really certainly not, that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it, in our culture? But it's more or less has a servant's heart and has, you know, been willing to take the form of, as we saw Jesus, remember, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but taking the form of a bond servant. The bond servant was the lowest servant, and that was the one that we saw Jesus doing when he got the pitcher and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. You remember? When Jesus did that, said, if I've done this to you, this is how you ought to live. This is the way you ought to do things as well. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and, you know, caring for those who are sick or having trouble, health matters and different things, if she has diligently followed every good work. And so this is the criteria. He says, hey, if this fits in, if that person fits in this, then that's good. That person, it should be a beneficiary of the body. But refuse the younger widows, which were many in that time period, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Now, he's not saying that somebody that desires to marry is in opposition to Jesus. That's not what's being said. I want to be really clear about that. He's just saying those that would, you know, no longer want to just, you know, serve as this description might be of a gal that was just serving and ministering and involved around caring for things around the body of Christ. He said, hey, if that's not the case, then no worries. Not she's just, desire to marry isn't a wrong thing. It's just, he's saying, that's the tendency when someone's younger, that they might really want to still have companionship in that way. And that wouldn't be someone you want to lock into this other role. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, it's basically a personal commitment. This isn't, they've denied the faith of Jesus Christ. That's not the implication here. It's different, you know, in this setting. He's more or less saying, hey, those who she may have... just that personal commitment of, I'm just going to serve God, I'm going to do this, but then get sidetracked, and it's better than being condemned about it. Just don't bring them into that kind of a place where they're going to feel condemned that way. Let them live out their lives. And besides, he says, this is the other concern, and this isn't just for widows, this could happen to anyone, but, and besides, they learn to be idle. Oh, you remember the saying about idleness. There you go. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's it's true, isn't it? Idleness can lead to some really weird stuff. And you think I'm kidding. Go back and read. As we read through what happened with David when he decided to disengage from the battle. He was no longer going out to war in the time when kings would war. What happened as he's hanging around with some idle time? Kind of paying attention to other people's schedules maybe a little more than he ought to. Well, gosh, about time Bathsheba might be getting taking a bath, you know? He goes out on the roof, and you get what I'm saying? It's just, this is that idleness in that sense. He disengaged from battle and found himself in a place of compromise. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Very, very dangerous. And something that Paul is saying, hey, we don't want that inside the body. We don't want to promote that. We don't want to have anything to do with that. So the best thing to do is, hey, make sure that person has plenty to do, that they can move on with their life. And so those would not be named in that number. So this was the group, verse 11, 12, and 13, that ought not to be a part of the group that we find in verses 9 and 10. You see the contrasting situation. It doesn't just happen to young people. It can happen to any person. And it doesn't just happen to women. It can happen to anybody. But he's just telling a clear example of the danger of that. It causes confusion and conflict that's unnecessary, talking about things that they know really very little of and have only portions of the information. Therefore, he says, I desire that the younger widows marry. Hey, that's great. Bear children. Manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. He says, actually, some of this can lead to people just kind of falling away from the Lord, becoming idle and getting sidetracked and so on, and not keeping the main thing, staying focused. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are real. Again, look at it starts with that same operative language and concludes with it, doesn't it? Let them relieve, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So he gives us the instruction on those who are to be the beneficiaries. I think this is really good for us to go through and read through from time to time to remind ourselves that God has structure. Don't you just love when you read through the Old Testament and you find out where God has an economy that he's got structured and a way to care for? He has a welfare system. He really does. But it's different than the way we distribute in the United States. How did they do it? He'd say, hey, when you go in and you're got your guys out there and they're cleaning out the crop, he says, just come along. You may have a square piece of ground, but just kind of round it out. Just kind of round it out. Make an arc. And just kind of clear out. And don't just run through there picking up if you dropped a few things. Sheathe up your crop and let it sit. Bring that into the barn. And then let the gleaners come, those who don't have much. They would come in and they would be cleaning out the corners. They'd be cleaning out the leftovers that didn't quite get through. And it was a way of providing. Now, you and I say, well, yeah, that's right. They got to get out there and work and earn it and stuff. Okay, I agree with good work ethic. I support all that 100%. That's not just the concept, though. You know what that does? You know what people are stripped of today? And it's all over. It's a plight in the United States. They're stripped of simple human dignity. There's something good. We are designed to be productive. We are made in the similitude or the likeness of God. And we have a drive mechanism. We're to be productive. And when we're not productive, we've got angst. It's against our design. And so without being able to be productive and just being experiencing certain benefits, did you notice how busy these gals were that were experiencing the benefits? They were busy praying. They were busy serving. They were busy caring for. They were busy ministering to. They were actively doing things. Again, they were given dignity. I think that is so very important. I remember as my parents were aging, and as they were aging and then had kind of turned a corner and were actually getting ready to go be with the Lord, I remember one thing in these last little windows of time that I had with my folks. One of the things that the Lord ministered with both of my parents was to be cautious. I mean, the Lord really impressed this on my heart very, very clearly. Be cautious not to do or say things that would strip them of their dignity in any way. Do things that allow people to maintain that. It's good. It's a right, it's part of honoring, I think. And it's part of our honoring others. I see this when we go through and we read in verse 3 on down through 16. It even starts off with honor widows. Do those things that are going to allow them to maintain some dignity. Even in your provision and care. I think that's so important. Verse 17 now is the care for and some basic instructions of interaction within leadership within ministry, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule, and so we know that this is those who are ministering in the body. This is, it's, you know, that word elders, it can be pastor, it can be bishop. Remember, we talked about how it's used interchangeably. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And this word honor here is where we get our word honorarium. That's where we derive that. So they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And now, Paul, as he so often does, often, he goes back and he says, hey, this is where I get this from. This isn't just, see, Paul's writing, and Paul's an apostle, right? He's an elder. He's a minister of the gospel, and he's writing this out. You can imagine, you know, it's hard to go third person, you know what I mean? He's writing this. And he's communicating something about, hey, Timothy, those who are serving in these capacities, maybe to encourage Timothy and also to be fair with others that are serving alongside with Timothy. But they're to be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And then he qualifies this. He says, verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He picks this out of Deuteronomy. And then Jesus also says, notice in red, says the labor is worthy of his wages. Again, taking it out of that same idea, that same place. And the idea is, you know, you wouldn't, if you were using a beast of burden like an ox was, and it's working, and as it's working, if you muzzle it so it's unable to eat and take on nourishment while it's working, it's going to eventually work itself into death, right? It's going to work itself to death. In other words, it's going to keep going around, you know, working the mill or something, and then ultimately expire for lack of nourishment. It says that's not right. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Labor is worthy of his wages. And then it says, goes on and gives some other instructions regarding bringing up an accusation. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And these are things that would be, are you willing to go on record? Those are usually the things that I ask when it comes up against the hearsay or things that are said sometimes, you know, about others. It's, are you willing to go on record? And I think that's very important. If someone's willing to go on, hey, I don't want to get that involved, man. You know, I just want to, then there's nothing to talk about, and I don't want to hear it, you know. It's very significant. We live in a time where it's free willy, but not as far as God's concerned. That's serious business. And he says, hey, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. And if, in fact, there is an issue, you know, and again, it's is there sin involved? Not I don't like the guy's haircut or her you know shoes she's wearing. You see what I'm saying? You know, that's not an accusation. I don't like the way they say this or do that. That's not an accusation. This is something that is biblical sin that someone could say is an error. That's an accusation, you know. Everything else is to be dismissed and should never be listened to. But if in fact that did occur, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, I've heard this used in different settings and different circumstances. One of the reasons I don't talk much publicly or from the pulpit about certain things that go on or that I may be aware of that transpire in and around the body of Christ is, one, I don't want to give any glory to the enemy. Because the enemy deceived someone and got them off track is not something I want to propagate or give acknowledgement to. I think that's a sad, grievous thing. And even though sometimes people hurl accusations against myself or my wife or other leadership or different things regarding the ministry, unless it's founded in Scripture, I just dismiss. I don't want to give it much credence. I don't want to give the enemy much opportunity. This Scripture, when it says in this particular place where it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, this isn't a general statement. What was the context? This is those who are serving in a specific capacity and have a certain level of exposure. It should be brought to the forefront in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. That there would be reverence, in other words, for the position held in serving in that capacity. That people not step into those roles lightly, that there is a higher level of scrutiny. We've talked about that going through when we went through chapters 1, 2, and 3, going on through this teaching from 1 Timothy. But so it's really in the context of someone who is caught up in an issue that's involved as an elder, and then we would bring to the forefront more clearly. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Man, isn't that the thing that we see so often, isn't it? That judgment is skewed, or, you know, in the right sense, even a correction is skewed by the fact that they have a specific relationship with someone, so which could create prejudice or partiality. That's an interesting thing. One of the greatest things that we find in a ministry that's structured like ours is there's a lot that I know about and a lot that I don't know about. One of the things I don't know about is I have no idea who gives what. Our body is designed in such a way that it protects me from that information. We have elders that handle that, that count all the resources and handle it. I know one number, and that's a gross amount. And I know all distribution. I'm involved in that. I know the distribution of resource. But I know nothing about where the resource directly comes from or who gives what. And one of the reasons is this. For this very thing, it frees me from prejudice, and it frees me from partiality. Why? Well, because what can happen in a church that's structured differently, a body that's structured differently, is that what can happen is so-and-so, you know, we know that, you know, they, you know, kind of give the lot, and you keep talking about something that's rubbing them the wrong way because that's kind of a pet thing they're involved in, you know. And you don't think I'm kidding. Don't think I'm kidding. That goes on. And so don't bring that up again. So now the pastor can't even teach the word, can't even say, just go through the scriptures because, oh, well, you know, that might step on so-and-so's toes and offend them. And if they get offended and what happens and, oh, my goodness, and, you know, who are we trusting in? We want to trust in the one true living God. This ministry absolutely wants to trust in the one true living God for everything we need. From the very beginning to its conclusion, whatever that time frame is, we're trusting God. And so we don't have to worry about those kind of things because, you know, we don't know. I'm just giving you an example of how prejudice or partiality can affect in the body and can affect a church and can affect its spiritual dynamic, if you see what I'm saying, It can affect how the Spirit works, because now I can just teach through openly, and somebody says, "Hey, man, that was really, you know, hit me. That was, you know, well, Scott, you're like, were you hanging around my bedroom window listening in when I was talking with my wife about that?" Nope. You know? It really is here. It really is. It's if the shoe fits, deal with it. All of us face these kind of things as Christians, and we have to just deal with that. All of us. This is why I teach through the Word. It protects me as a pastor. I'm not just riding Pastor Jim's hobby horse. This is something he does good at, you know? You know, I don't have that luxury. We're going through the Bible. We got to talk about all the stuff that Pastor Jim's not very good at, the things that don't go so well for him, the things that convict him that he has to deal with and work through. See, we get to live it out that way together as a body, because we are a living, breathing organism, the body of Christ. You see, it's awesome. It's really cool. It makes it really effective, because we all connect then. And sometimes this is affecting someone. You realize in a message, what's crazy to me is I have all these different people share with me, "Hey, this really spoke to me, and it was this part. This part over here really spoke to me. This part really spoke to me." Everybody's getting fed with the things that the Spirit's wanting to speak to and minister to each of us. And what God might have really impressed upon me might have been different than some of the rest of you when I've been going through in my preparation. It's just the dynamic of what happens. It's without prejudice. It's without partiality. God is not a respecter of persons, the Bible says. And so it's a good thing for us. It's a good protective measure that we have in place. "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Be careful. Sometimes you lay hands on someone too hastily to serve in a capacity or do something, and you lay hands on them. They get in a visible role, and then all of a sudden they get a little bit sideways, a little bit skewed in their thinking. They're not staying right on track with the Word, and they start getting off base, and what can happen? It can get weird really fast. Oh my. Signing people up to get involved and serve in certain capacities, not so hard. Getting them out of that is a whole nother thing sometimes, you know. And so caution is to be exercised. Over the years, like I said, I started out as a very young man, so over the years I've made plenty of mistakes and have learned. I don't move real, real fast on some things. "No longer drink water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." Paul says, "Hey, Timothy, dude, look it. You know, you've got dysentery bad, you know. You know, drink some of the, you know, the fermented. There's not all the, you know, bad stuff floating around in that. Just drink some of that." He didn't tell him, "Hey, go out and party this weekend," right? I mean, some people could grab this stuff and they just, "Whoa, you know, Candyland." You know, I mean, they just think it's just this, "Whoo, let her rip," you know. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Yeah, look, you know, you got a little, you know, I know," and you guys know exactly what this is like, don't you? Sometimes, and some of you deal with this on a regular, and I know this, it's not easy. We have to even be so careful with what we're prescribed sometimes, don't we? Because so often now they're so quick to prescribe certain levels of painkillers and stuff. And we've got to be careful. Those kind of things can be very, we have to be watchful. You know, I'm personally super guarded about that, because I'm just thinking, gosh, I'll start liking them too much. And then, you know, our dentist who's here in the fellowship, it was so kind to me, because I had so much deep cleansing that had to go on at certain points, that, "Hey, man, we're just going to have to gas you up." So then it kind of started happening where every time I went in, because it sat on my nose, I just gassed up, you know. And so, I've talked to everybody in the office, because I know several of them. I say, "Hey, listen, you know, if this gets, you know, you got to be sworn to secrecy here, you know." You know, but no, I didn't say anything weird or do anything weird. But I told him, I said, hey, listen, you know, it's not that painful, you know, really. But I had to make that active decision, you guys. You know, "Hey, you got to stop gassing me, man. I'm really liking this too much, you know." You know, just, I was like, "Oh, got to go to the dentist today." You know, instead of like, because, you know, usually when you talk to people, they say, "Oh, geez, you know, I got to stop in the dentist today," you know, and you kind of, you know, bummed about it. But for me, it's like, Gosh, great, you know, off to the dentist, you know. Boy, he really likes that dentist. You know, everybody wants to sign up and go there, you know. I was probably a great representative for a while. But the idea is you've got to make personal choices, right, to, you know, be wise. This isn't this license to just do whatever. It's just saying, hey, man, there are infirmities. Sometimes you have to take medication. And sometimes you need to do that. And this is for medicinal purposes in this specific thing. So just keep that in mind when you're processing, you know, what's the right amount of what, okay? If you start depending on it, looking forward to it too much, I'd rethink it. How's that? That's Pastor Jim's rule of thumb. You know, you do what you like with that, but that's how I see it. That's from someone who's been involved in other things in the past, not present. I've confessed my, you know, other sin already. The gassing sin. Let's finish up. Verse 24, before we go any further. Let's wrap this up and then start baptizing people. Get to what's really important. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. It says, hey, you know, some stuff you won't see right off the bat. But time will tell. Likewise, good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. It says, hey, you know, if you're doing things from a right place in your heart, and you're doing things, man, you know, sometimes that's just gonna be clearly evident. And you know what? In time, that's going to be evident. Time in certain situations like this, where it's described, is to an advantage in that way, because it's going to be manifest. Who you are, who I am, who we are, collectively even, in time becomes revealed. What is our heart? What's our real desire? What do we really want to see God do? That becomes evident as time goes by.